It's a pleasure to be with you, mostly because if you come from Southern California, you often look out at what you're doing here as a kind of hopeful thing. We stand on the edge of the world and at the end of the world as we have known it, and sometimes we don't feel fine. Sometimes we feel like there's no hope. And so to come to a place full of hopeful people who are preparing to transform the world for our Lord Jesus Christ and in His power, not by their own power, is a happy and hopeful thing. So I bring you greetings from the left coast, where there are still Christians and where we're greatly appreciative for your now paying our mortgages. We are thankful. However, we shan't thank you again. So that's all you're going to get out of that. So I hope you enjoy it. Today I want to think about what it will mean for you to be a faithful biblical Christian in a world and culture that has decided that to be a creationist, which in modern terminology simply means you think God did something in history that is detectable by science. So when I use creationist, I'm using it in the sense that it's usually used in popular culture and even in academic discourse, which means you think God did things in natural history that in principle could be detected by science. Now that turns out to be a view that almost every traditional Christian has held for most of human history. I would prefer that you go further and be a biblical creationist and believe that the history that we find in the book of Genesis is indeed history, that it happened indeed, and that it too can be the basis for scientific theorizing. And I'll talk about how I think you should go about doing that. But I want you to recognize right away that when National Review Online this week, late last week, can write without fear of contradiction from anyone online that to be a creationist is to be dismissed as a serious person by the elite of our culture, that you have made a decision if you decide that God's work is detectable by science in principle, or that God's work should have something to do with our scientific theorizing, you've made a big decision. And it's a decision that will carry with it cultural cost, and I don't want to hide that cost from you, pretend that it isn't going to matter to you. But I want to congratulate you on making it, if you make it. You will have decided to do something that matters, and matters most deeply. I've taken as my theme verse for the next few times we're together the most important verse on this issue, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. John 1, 1 through 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus, to recognize Him as the incarnate Son of God, was to forever change the way you could view history or the past. Some people believe that modern science was born out of Greek and Roman thought. I'd like to suggest to you in our first time together that this is the opposite of the truth. Greek and Roman thought had reached a dead end by the time of Jesus. It was incapable of producing the scientific revolution that has done so much good for us. Greek thought, of course, began with an inadequate theology inherited from thinkers like Homer and Hesiod. It began with the notion that if you scratched the cosmos, that order that looks like it appears to us, if you got down underneath it, that really what we have chaos, not order, but disorder. That the appearance of order all around us is nothing but an illusion. That life itself is meaningless Because the best you can hope for, see Achilles, even if you are a great man, is to become a gibbering shade in the place of the dead. And to be dead, in Homeric theology, was worse than any outcome that could be imagined. The next time you meet an atheist who tells you that Christianity is a crutch for your own comfort, remind them that it was not religion that was founded to remove fear, it was atheism. So fearful was the Homeric religious world that eventually people banished the gods from their thought in the vain hope that if you said something didn't exist, the fear of it would go away. Happiness, for later thinkers like the Epicureans, was not the present grasping of human flourishing, as people like Aristotle had tried to argue. But it was the absence of fear, primarily the fear of an afterlife. Because you see, if the universe is chaotic underneath, if when you go too far, what you discover is meaninglessness and disorder, then you don't want to keep going. The idea is to do as well as you can in this life, die happy, because that's all the happiness you can expect. In a world with that kind of religious foundation, the birth of philosophy was a birth of intelligent design thought, of creationist thought. As Greek thinkers struggled to discover a God adequate to account for the order that they saw around them, to remove chaos as the foundational principle of our culture. Now, my saying that, in fact, flies in the face of the establishment story about the birth of philosophy. Because you see, the establishment story of the birth of philosophy came about in the Victorian era, where men, and they were men, were shaking loose from Christian dogma. And they felt that this liberation was paralleled by a liberation from Homeric dogma in the ancient world. So that people like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and the pre-Socratic philosophers that came before these three great thinkers, had a kind of forerunning attitude for them. They appropriated the attack on Homer as paralleling the attack on the Judeo-Christian worldview that they were engaged in the middle of the 19th century. I want to tell you this, nothing could have been further from the truth. The chaotic theology of Homer and Hesiod, at least as interpreted by the Roman Ovid, was far from the orderly creation story of Genesis, from the God who loved mankind so much that he was willing to incarnate himself. You see, in the Homeric worldview, nobody would have put bumper stickers on the back of their chariot saying, "Smile, God loves you." Because the love of God was a prelude to rape, whether you were male or female. It was an entirely different world from the safe, comfortable, Victorian world of the gentleman who decided that being a gentleman was enough to keep the establishment going. World War I should have proved to them that this was incorrect. But still, people like Christopher Hitchens persist in the notion that Christian civilization is possible without the Christianity that provided the foundation that made it possible. And they tell themselves lies about the ancient world, that there was a possible flowering of science that somehow Christianity or Judaism retarded. But let me remind you that Plato and Aristotle wrote 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And I don't know if you've noticed in your study of ancient history, but the Jews were not the dominant imperial or cultural power for that 400-year period. If Hellenistic culture could have produced science, It had 400 years to work on it, and in fact, Hellenistic philosophy was in decay, in the grip of Gnostic mystery religions, in the grip of Neoplatonism, which was a decadent intellectual project compared to that of the master 400 years before. We could have waited 1,000 years, and Greco-Roman culture would never have produced science. And they never would have produced science for the simple reason that however carefully they thought about the world, their theology was inadequate as a foundation for their thought. There is no escaping, fundamentally, the human need for God's Word to be foundational in our thought about every issue. Human reason, unfettered by the divine, is worse than useless. It becomes a kind of sophistical stalking horse for tyranny and terror. The three great philosophers who would have despised him also produced Alexander the Great. And so always human reason, unchecked by God's law, produces tyranny, globalism, and utopian visions of a society that is perfectible by mankind. But the philosophers did what they could. They, with the image of God shattered inside of them, but the common grace that John Calvin talks about so eloquently, looked at the Homeric theology and got many things right, because in a kind of apophatic moment, to be the opposite of Homer meant that you were right about many things. They began to look for a basis for human thought outside of the horrific paganism that they had been handed. And so in particular, the greatest, in my opinion, of the Greek philosophers, Plato, came close, oh so close, to seeing what was needed. In his Laws, the last work of his mature thought, he argued against the cultural adequacy of atheism, which flourished then as it does now as a kind of boutique view for the rich and the effete educational class. He pointed out the parasitical nature of atheism, that it ended up being a cultural negation with no positive views of its own. He prescribed the death penalty for the practice of homosexuality. He was not a Christian full of mercy for human failings and sin. He was not a Christian, and he is not someone that we would hold up and emulate, but he was someone who saw in Laws that what was needed was a creator God to order and sustain the universe, to provide the law that science could use to produce, at best, likely stories that it could tell. In other words, Plato did the best he could, given the theology he was raised on, using unaided human reason. He thought and he thought and he thought, and he struggled to see what we take for granted. If today when you heard the word of the Lord, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you zoned out even for a moment, you were zoning out on an idea so powerful and so revolutionary that Plato himself, with all of his intellectual acumen, who anticipated so much of what you believe today about creation, Plato himself could never come up with the concept of the incarnation. And it is fundamentally the incarnation that made modern science possible. It is the doctrine of the incarnation that the Logos of God, the Logos, the Word, could become flesh that made science possible. Now, science may be able to forget what started it, But we have not yet gone far enough away from Christian civilization to know if science can long sustain its massive research programs if the broader culture ceases to believe in the importance of science because the larger culture ceases to be Christian. In a way, any scientist is engaged in a study that is Christian, utilizing rules that are fundamentally Christian, utilizing the products of Christian civilization, whatever he or she thinks they are doing. Plato, however, could not see so far. In his masterwork, The Republic, in Book 2, he said this: to get an orderly society, what we need is a man who doesn't just seem just, but is just. Wouldn't it be good if on Wall Street we had men and women who did not just appear just, who did not just wear the right clothing, who did not appear to be bankers and accountants, but were real ethical handlers of money who accounted for the money that they spent? The question, he said, is this: is it happier in terms of human flourishing to appear just but be wicked and get away with it? Or is it happier in terms of human flourishing to be good? Ah, said Plato's questioners, if you are really good, if in human civilization you don't just appear to be good, but you fundamentally are good, we know what such a man will face. He will be taken and scourged and ultimately crucified for his temerity, for exposing the fraud of a culture that knows that the gods do not sit on Olympus, but must keep the religious establishment going in order to maintain a temple system from which they profit. Such a man who spoke the truth would be crucified. And so Socrates spends the next 10 books of the Republic, the next 8 books from Book 2, attempting to show that righteousness, justice, will profit a human being and a city and a nation. And finally, when it was all said and done, what Socrates, Plato's Socrates, says: we need this. We need a man to die and come back from the dead and tell us that there is justice fundamentally in God's universe, that there is a weighing in the balance. Ah, but the problem is, if there is such a just God, he wouldn't look at us, care about us, or think about us. And so we are left with this story, which I have told you. We will pretend that it's true, that there is justice and order, that there is a logos that undergirds the universe. We'll pretend, and that story will save us if we believe it and follow it to the end. Not enough. Not enough. Postmodernism has been tried and found wanting. It is not enough to have a myth that is fundamentally true at the level of the human heart, but false when it comes to history, or the myth of Ur could have saved the Greco-Roman culture. What was needed, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, was not just the right story. What was needed was for the right story to take place in space and time. Brothers and sisters, it is my suggestion to you that those who compromise on an Adam and Eve standing in a garden with a snake, may think they've gotten the myth right, and so they can dispense with the people. And I understand myth and appreciate it because I teach it. But in the end, it's not enough. That has been tried in the past and found wanting. If Christianity is false in space and time, then let's find a myth, a story, a bigger explanation in which we can ground our lives, which is also true in space and time, and give up on the old story. But I'll tell you this, the old story is not wanting. It still can be tied to space and time. And when it was tied to space and time, when it changed the creative imaginations and the minds, when it was viewed as fact and myth, when the two were kept together, it revolutionized the world and changed everything. Because you see, the religious establishment, once Plato was dead, was able to take his thought and turn it and make it Homeric. They emptied it of its logical rigor and they turned it into a series of mystery religions. Why? Because the religious establishment doesn't care what you believe as long as you maintain the religious establishment. Anglican Bishop Spong is not a new phenomenon. We saw such hypocritical apostates standing in Athens before the Parthenon, who knew that Zeus wasn't real, who had created him as wisdom in their mind, but accepted the sacrifices of grandmothers and grandfathers and profited from it. And there would be some excuse for this if it were necessary and if it worked. But what we can see is when the culture is based on a fundamental lie, where we know the religion is false, but we act to you as if it's true, then such a culture cannot produce science because science depends on the absolute honesty and integrity of the researchers. It depends on the integrity of a referee system that does not give place to power and privilege, but privileges the absolute quest for truth with no holds barred. You see, when a Christian transgresses that pursuit of truth, even in the name of conservative Christianity, he becomes like Spong. Because the truth has nothing to fear and can defend itself. Plato was appropriated inside the ancient world. He was taken over by the Greco-Roman culture and turned into another pagan. So that by the time of Paul, when he stood on Mars Hill, science and the exploration of the world had reached a dead end. Why? Aristotle says it best, who came after Plato, disagreed with the master on some things and could have created science if his theology had been adequate. Aristotle saw more and more Greek gentlemen who would not dissect a worm. Why? Because matter didn't matter. Ideas, talking, sitting about, that was what a gentleman did. And Aristotle spent his entire life trying to convince people in the Greek world that scientific investigations, going into a cave like my friend Kurt Wise, dissecting and studying, mattered. That a gentleman, gentlewoman, could engage in such a task, but he utterly and totally failed. So that empirical science could not happen. Why? Because the Greeks were stuck with a dilemma. Either matter was all, and chaos ruled, and why would you study chaos? Better to look away from chaos and create your own logos, your own word, your own system, and live in it. Or there was an order to the universe, a mathematical order, like the Pythagoreans. When I was a kid, I knew one thing about the Pythagoreans. What is it? Anybody know one thing about the Pythagoreans? They had a theorem. I didn't know anything else about the Pythagoreans, but there was a useless theorem. A squared plus B squared equals... I have never used that in real life. I saw Hope across the room at a class reunion. Nice thing about wearing contact lenses, your eyes immediately go soft focus if you see something terrifically beautiful. And I walked over to her, and I did not say A squared plus B squared equals C squared. So you thought you would learn nothing practical today. Do not try the Pythagorean theorem on a date. It is, so far as I can tell, utterly useless in romance. But the Pythagoreans did not believe this. The Pythagoreans believed that they had discovered everything when they noticed that if you take a harp string and you strike it, and then you cut it in half, what happens to the sound? What happens? Higher or lower?
Higher.
Randomly or mathematically proportionally? Nearly exactly. Exactly as far as they could tell. Wait a minute. Numbers are real. Oh, I'm sorry, you're filming this. It's okay. I'm a country boy from rural West Virginia, and I grew up with preachers that walked up and down on the altar rail. If you were bored with the sermon... It was like watching the amazing Melendez. Whoa! My dad, who's legally blind, could do it too. It's amazing. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. If you fall, you're out. It's just over for you. So no, the Pythagoreans, what did they discover? They discovered that math works. That's a strange thing. You're counting one. Southern Baptist, two Southern Baptists, three Southern Baptists, You're counting. And you'll notice that while we have a row of Southern Baptists, we have no numbers. You've never seen the number one. You can't be shown the number one. And yet the number one is so interesting. It seems to exist. How come numbers work in the real world? They're utterly abstract, but they work. Music turns out to be the incarnation of mathematics in the real world. Holy cow, the Pythagoreans thought, literally. Cows were kind of holy because they were alive. I'm so sorry. Some of you would tell me to keep my day job, but this is my day job, so you're just stuck with me for another... At least you'll know the next session will be smaller, right? The smaller group of people. What in the world was he talking about? Well, so far what I've said is, Greek religion provided an inadequate theological base. Plato tried to fix it. And he knew the story he needed. The only problem was making up a story isn't good enough, because eventually people will point out what about your story? Isn't that true? And I can make up a better story. Woo! Let's have a story-making-up contest. Meanwhile, back in Italy, the Pythagoreans, both before and after Plato, are noticing that numbers are working, and they're getting all romantic about numbers. This is, by the way, why the Pythagoreans ultimately died out. They became more interested in numbers than sex. This is a bad plan for any religious organization. Ask the Shakers. So here are the Pythagoreans. I'm so sorry. You're not responsible for anything I say, right? Nothing. You didn't know. All right. This is like Joss Whedon does Southern Baptist. See, if you laughed at that, we know you're decadent. Okay. So the Pythagoreans are relating numbers. And why did they get so excited? And why were they more interested in numbers? Because it seemed like the logos, the abstract reasoning, the word, could be brought to earth through music. And so they came to believe that music was everything. It was the essence of what made life exist. That's what it has to do with sex and fecundity. It's why the Pythagorean theorem should be a lot hotter than it turns out to be. But because music was the basis of everything, they believed that this sustaining music occurred all the time. Why can't you hear it? It's like the air conditioner that's going on. It's a sound, but you're so used to it, you don't notice it anymore. And of course, if it stopped, in the case of the music of the spheres, you'd stop existing. So it's always in your ears. This idea, of course, was picked up on by Tolkien. And when I was a little boy, in a church with no claims on Greek philosophical knowledge, we would sing my favorite hymn, "This is my Father's world." And to my listening ears, what? And round me rings. See, we were doing Pythagorean philosophy. I would have liked geometry so much better if I had realized that. So abstract mathematics combined with music might have produced science. The language of science was certainly elevated by the Pythagoreans. Why didn't it go all the way? Because why do science when you can just do math? Why actually dissect a worm when you can do abstract geometry and keep your hands clean? Math wasn't good enough. Just like poetry isn't good enough to get married. If you sit in a room and memorize all the world's romantic poetry, but you come as a man to dislike women, you're in deep trouble. If you learn the language of science, but come to despise the material world because of the beauty of the incarnation of mathematics in music, then you're never going to get science because you can't study it. And so when Paul stood on Mars Hill, he faced a culture that was at a dead end, Acts 17. And he said to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive what? That you are very religious." Oh, Paul, he's a bad man in many ways. When he wanted to divide the Sanhedrin, what did he do? What was Paul's favorite rhetorical trick? "I'm arrested for preaching what?" he said. And why did that get him off the hook in the Sanhedrin? You see, the Sanhedrin was split. And so they started fighting about the doctrine, and Paul slithered through the middle. This, by the way, if you become a pastor, is also a good trick. If you become a pastor, foreknowledge and free will is your friend. If they start coming after you, say, "I'm being persecuted for believing in foreknowledge and free will." No one will have a clue what you're saying, but they'll be passionate about fighting about it, and you'll slither right through the middle. You'll escape. See, this is very practical. Philosophy is practical, especially ancient philosophy. Does everyone get Paul's rhetorical trick? Divide the united, unite the divided. Philip E. Johnson, Darwin on Trial, picked up on that strategy in confronting Darwinism overtly. So Paul is standing on Mars Hill and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." Now, we already know, because Dr. Luke tells us, the people who are on the hill, who were in fact not very religious. And Paul will quote some obscure Stoics, so we know Paul knew his Hellenistic philosophy. So why in the world would he say, "Men of Athens, you're very religious," talking to a group of people who were not very religious, who didn't believe in idolatry? Remembering that Heraclitus had already attacked idols, people like Heraclitus. If cows had gods, they'd look like cows, said ancient Greek philosophy. Heraclitus in the city of Ephesus, reaching for something to undergird the universe, said, "In the beginning, in the arche, not the beginning in time, but foundational to everything, is the Logos." They had tried to go under Homer and provide a Logos that would be the foundation for a cosmos. And those were the people Paul was talking to. And he starts talking about idol worship. How was this relevant? Why did this become a nuclear bomb so that ancient philosophy has to be dated as pre-Christian or post-Christian? Why did Christian theology infect everything that came afterwards? For this simple reason. He had done the same thing to those men on Mars Hill as he had done to the men in the Sanhedrin. He had exposed the fault line of the culture. What had he done? Here was the deal. You and I are smart. We know the gods don't exist. But we'll let the city be full of idols. Why? Money and power, my friends. And social order. Like conservatives who don't believe in religion in the United States, but are happy to use it to promote social order. So the Greek establishment had long ago looked for a monotheistic God or become functional atheists while promoting polytheism to keep the establishment going. And so Paul said, what? Idols are just made by people. They're frauds. I want you to worship what God? The God who made heaven and earth. He's appealing to the very best of Greek philosophy that might have made science possible. Now, how do you respond to Paul? You either say, look, Paul, we all know that idols are fake, out loud, to a guy who can't be trusted to keep the academic secret. You see, if you leave here and go to secular grad school, you're supposed to privatize your faith and keep it in a nice, safe, watertight compartment away from old things like reality. But some of you are going to come along and you can't be trusted. People are going to tell the truth about the world, that it's meaningless, and we make our own ethics, and we means some men, namely the men with money and power, making ethics for other men, namely all the rest of us. And you can't be trusted, so you'll go out and tell people what we're saying. But if we defend idol worship, you'll turn our own best thinkers, Heraclitus, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, against us, and show us to be hypocrites and not worthy of the very men that we claim are our fathers. The Pythagoreans have given us the language of science, but we have been so co-opted by our inability to seek anything other than pleasure in this life that we can never develop the monastic discipline to produce science. And Paul stood up in front of these hypocrites, and what did he proclaim to them? The resurrection of the dead and the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if he could have set off a nuclear bomb on the top of Mars Hill, he could not have had a bigger transformative effect on the crowd listening to him speak. Because the thing Plato couldn't imagine, he proclaimed. The thing that seemed impossible, that God would come, that the Logos, that math itself, which existed as an idea in the mind of God, would come and dwell among us, and that we could behold His glory. Glory as what? The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just grace. Plato knew how to tell that story. But truth. You could touch him. He could die. And he could indeed come back from the dead and proclaim that justice reigned. He reigned. And that more than justice, there was mercy. The room was silent when Paul was done. The Neoplatonists, the ones with sense, were swept away and converted. People like to mock Paul for the limited number of conversions he made in Athens. But imagine going to Harvard and preaching a single sermon and a significant percentage of the faculty converted to evangelical Christianity the next day. That's what happened. And imagine that your sermon goes on to infect even your critics so that Trinitarian theology began to appear in attacks on Christianity. Our best ideas appropriated to attack us, and it simply swept the entire world. Beginning with Paul's intentional strategy to preach the gospel first, where? In the cities and not in the country. In the synagogues and the marketplaces where philosophy was done, and finally at Mars Hill itself. Where did most of the people live in the ancient world? In the country. But having seized control of the intellectual agenda of his era, having seized the creative imagination of even his critics, St. Paul could be content that the Holy Spirit would eventually sweep everything in front of him. Most people in the country could remain country dwellers. Latin for country dwellers? Pagan. The Christians in the urban areas would take all. And so far as I know, in the history of humankind, when an idea seizes the cities, the country must inevitably follow. And when the cities decay, the country cannot long survive. William Jennings Bryan was wrong. If you tear down the farms, the cities will rebuild them. If the cities become decadent and are destroyed, barbarism will descend and dark night. So the Romans discovered in the West. Why didn't Christianity then produce science immediately? For two reasons. First, you know and I know that being a Christian doesn't mean you develop a Christian worldview immediately. What did Christianity come and say to beat Plato's dilemma? There is fundamentally a logos. And the word became flesh. Fake flesh? Flesh that floats off the ground? Flesh you can't touch? Real flesh. The word would get sweaty. Even now, it's hard for us to say, without feeling like somehow we've committed an impiety. Because the filth of Greek thought that matter is somehow either chaotic or unworthy still fills our hearts. It took hundreds of years for Christians to say, if God could put on human flesh, you surely can study flesh. It is the incarnation that could make matter good without making it God. Because you see, the other option that would have solved the Greco-Roman dilemma, an option that they toyed with, was simply to make nature God and worship it. But you cannot dissect your God. You cannot cut down a redwood and make lawn furniture if a redwood is God. So which is it? Is nature nothing so we can cut down all the redwoods for fun? Or is nature God so that we worship them? What did Western Christianity, Christianity globally, eventually say? Nature is not God, but it is good. And so worthy of a gentleman's time. And oh, by the way, that reason, that logic, that language called math, we can name the second person of the Trinity with that name. Because math isn't something away from God. God is reasonable. And his cosmos is a cosmos. And it isn't God, but it is orderly, short of human sin. Do you see how science could develop? But do you also see that the Greco-Romans, when they heard the gospel, it swept everything in front of them. But then they'd say, well, you don't quite mean flesh. Not flesh. Jesus didn't die. The nails didn't make him bleed. That's a metaphor, right? Please? Because that's kind of icky. And Christians, though we would retreat into heresy, the Word of God, which we believed was inerrant, without question. Because what other kind of book would God write? No doctrine of inerrancy. Because no one was foolish enough to figure out why God would write an errant book. Some of my friends... See, I went to a secular grad school, so I could think about inerrant books. Some of my friends went to seminary in California, we won't name names, and they wrote me a letter and said, oh, we have to stop believing in inerrancy because it's impossible to imagine an inerrant book. And I said, no, it isn't. I'll write one today. And I sent them a list of facts that I take were true, with the end appended at the end. And it seemed to me that if this John Mark, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could produce a one-page inerrant book, that the other John Mark likely could have done at least as well with the power of the Holy Spirit. I didn't get it. As far as it goes, if we need errant mythology, Lord of the Rings is much more enjoyable for me to read than Leviticus, which I find heavy sledding. Aragorn, so much more attractive, especially in the movie version, than Moses, who's always doing annoyingly weird things. What's the whole story with his wife and circumcision as they're going back to Egypt? I don't get it at all, but I'm just a philosopher. What do I know, however? It's true. So I have to get it. If I don't understand something in The Lord of the Rings like Tom Bombadil, I just assume Tolkien liked him. What does it mean? Who knows? Who cares? Just read the book. I refuse to do that with the Bible because I expect God could do better. And so did the ancient church. And so when heretics would attack them and press Greek assumptions down on them, they would retreat for a while. But even if they stood alone against the Christian elite of their time, like Athanasius against the entire world, they were willing to thunder. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't like God. He was God. Jesus wasn't like a man. He was man. Jesus didn't have a nature like God's. He had God's nature. Jesus didn't have something like a human nature. He had a human nature. How many natures does that equal? Two. Did he have them in a confused way? No. Did he have them? Yes, synergistically, existing together. Ah, and that took us 500 years. Because some things are hard. Some things are hard. And they're not the hard things. They're the things that in retrospect appear easy. When I was a kid, wanting to learn to count, they handed me colored popsicle sticks. Am I the only one to get colored popsicle sticks? See, you're so young, they gave you cool manipulatives. The difference between growing up in West Virginia in the 70s and you is that we were given popsicle sticks and you were given manipulatives. The manipulatives cost the government a lot of money. The popsicles cost Miss Anderson nothing. She dyed them at her house. But why did she give me popsicle sticks? Because here's the drill, folks. I was a clever little kid. I've degenerated since then. You peak at 27. I'm 45. I've deteriorated a lot. It's sad, really. 2 plus 2, I heard. And what did I know to say? 4. like an Anglican reciting the creed. I knew what to say without knowing what it meant. And so, sorry, I'm a former Anglican. I can say that. They're my people. You can ridicule your own people. And then one day, they handed me two popsicle sticks, and they handed me two popsicle sticks, and I was playing around with them, and suddenly I thought, four. This great miracle, which, by the way, for naturalism, is nearly impossible to explain. Why we slice up the world, whether we're in sub-Saharan Africa, or China, or Western Europe, or North America, exactly the same way. Why I can count on the fact that if I hand you popsicle sticks, if you're a normal human being, you'll eventually just say what? 2 plus 2 is? And if I hold up this many fingers, you don't count them anymore, I hope. 4. You just thought 4. I remember being a kid and playing games, and you'd roll the dice, and you'd count the dots. It was so exciting, you just never knew what you got. Then one day I realized, I never roll anything higher than 12, or lower than 2. This is a big day in my life. If I'd been a Pythagorean, it would have been my wedding day. It would have been so exciting. Woohoo! Wow, limits! And then I stopped counting at all. I just looked at the pattern and said 12, 8, 6. Life was good. I understood numbers. Now, I want you to imagine a confrontation with God. We saw the God who became incarnate. We saw His glory. And at first, we were trying to figure it out. God handed us an inerrant book, and we worked on making sense of it. And moving forwards and backwards, resisting the Holy Spirit because of the old man within us, eventually we got it right. And the minute we got it right, Islam tried to wipe us out. And barbarians battered us in the West. Christianity had preserved a secular, and by secular I don't mean non-Christian, but I mean non-priesthood, educational system in Constantinople consistently for 1,000 years. And yet if I go on YouTube and type in Christianity and science, ignorant people will tell me that science came to Aquinas by way of Islam in Spain, and that the Western Church had no interest in Aristotle. One wonders where Aquinas came from to receive Aristotle, but let's leave that aside. Where did the copies of Aristotle possessed by the Spanish in Spain come from? From their sack and pillage of Christian Eastern culture right down to the design of the mosque, which is a Byzantine church with prayer towers. Often literally. Most often, literally. And the scientific and artistic revolution that we falsely call the Renaissance did not begin with people becoming secular, but began with Christians who had maintained an academic and orthodox, small o, culture, sailing to places like Ravenna and Florence and bringing the wealth of the ancient world plus traditional Christian theology and fusing it together in an Italian Renaissance that was not the product of medieval Catholicism's excess, but was the great flower of its evangelical zeal. I refuse to give my Roman Catholic friends the Cathedral of Notre Dame, the Rose Window, and St. Francis. Because medieval Catholicism was a confused mess. Because we were still clarifying important ideas and doctrines, and the more clear those doctrines became, particularly the doctrine of the Incarnation, the more science became possible, until finally, in the Reformation countries, when the Bible could again be viewed clearly through the lens of orthodox doctrine, science could be born. And in some, it was a fusion of Neoplatonism with biblical thought, as in Kepler. And in others, it was Aristotelianism combined with Christianity fruitfully. But in every case, it was biblical Christianity that was the catalyst to the study of nature, that elevated the scientist to the role that no priest could ever hold. Because they weren't just thinking God's thoughts after Him, they were studying the matter that had been forever dignified by the Incarnation. And the priesthood of all believers, which removed the sacrament solely from the life of the church where it never belonged exclusively, and where even the East had not tried to keep it, but where certain heretics in the West had tried to place it. When the entire world was sacramentalized through the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers as taught by Scripture, then the scientist could again be elevated to his proper role, and there was a scientific explosion that has produced the culture that we know and love, but restrained by the ethics of traditional Christianity. It was no utopia. It was no golden age. And in many ways, brothers and sisters, it is better to live now than then. But it is only because calculus is relatively easy once you learn to really count. Once the basic ideas were gained, as long as they were accepted, even an atheist could use them. And so men like Roger Bacon or William Grosseteste or William of Ockham, who because he was a Christian thought that simple explanations from a great engineer would be preferable to less elegant explanations, that God would not work in kludgy hacks. God would not have written windows. As an operating system, Occam believed. It takes humans at Microsoft to do something like that. And so scientists and mathematicians still prefer elegant answers over messy ones. I took a mathematical logic class, set theory, handed in my proofs. I got them all right, but did not get 100%. In fact, I ended up getting 60-some percent. Why? My logic teacher, the class had two people in it. The curve was awesome. I took a test once where 16% was an A. Woohoo! Yeah, I got an 18% on that last exam. Feeling good about myself. No, I handed it in and he said, look, you've solved the problem, but you took 100 steps. Look, I just did it in 25. So inelegant. Better to be elegant. Why? Because he's being a Christian in his thought. All of that thinking combined, what seems so simple to us now that we take it for granted, allowed even the mediocrities we are to build on that foundation. Geniuses discovered the calculus. Men like Newton. Now we can learn it. Now let me make one final suggestion before we break. And that is this. Just as it's inexcusable for us to stand this side of the Incarnation and hear about it without wonder, when Plato would have given everything he had for just the idea that bores us, so it is unacceptable for us, the heirs of Western Christendom, to refuse to think well, to refuse to defend God's word with intellectual integrity, to refuse to understand science, even when science has gone awry. As a young earth creationist, let me advocate to you that you do not attack neo-Darwinian theory or evolutionary theory without first fully understanding it. Do not despise Darwin until you've read The Origin cover to cover. Do not say anything about Darwin until you've read his best books and understood what he had to say, because there is much, even in his error, that was produced by a biblical Christian worldview that he was trying to reject. And as ambassadors of God, let me urge you to take even that crooked thing and make it straight, but warn you of this temptation. The temptation is to take Darwin and either never read him or worship him. The temptation is to take nature and never study it because we're engaged in theological abstraction, or to worship it. The Christian answer for every Christian lady and gentleman here is to take everything that sets itself against God and His holy word and reject those wrong ideas, but search for that which was fecund, that which was profitable, that which was the product of that very deeply Victorian Christian culture, and make the crooked straight without compromise of our core principles and values. I urge you to become a new elite. An elite unafraid to say the creed without reservation. Unafraid to preach the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, as my great-grandfather would have stood in a West Virginia pulpit and preached what he called the salvation line from Genesis to Revelation. But I urge you, like Paul, to become men and women who understand the times, who understand not just the falsity of bad ideas, but why people find those bad ideas attractive. What is good, true, and beautiful in even the degenerate? Rescue what can be rescued. Preserve what can be preserved, as we did with Plato and with Aristotle, but do it without compromise, standing forever and eternally on the inerrant Word of God, which will produce once again a scientific revolution, so that we no longer need to stand eating the seed corn of our Christian fathers and mothers, but become again a generation that plants and leaves to our children and our children's children a harvest of grace and truth, because we will have lifted up Jesus and Him crucified. Thank you, and God bless you.